Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians. We are continuing our series titled God's Glorious Grace. If you don't know where 2 Thessalonians is, it's right before 1 Timothy. You should be able to find that. We're pretty familiar territory. It's also right after 1 Thessalonians. So easy to find. But in this series, we've covered a couple of topics. The first being the sovereignty of God, the bigness of God is what we titled that message. Last week, we looked at the tyranny of sin, and I made the comment in that message that it's a very dark topic. It's something a lot of people don't want to talk about, sin. In fact, people don't even want to acknowledge sin sometimes, but it's a truth. It's there. It's something we need to address if we are to understand today's topic. Today's topic is a beautiful truth within the concept of grace. Now, it's a beautiful truth about grace, but it's also one of the most misunderstood truths that God's grace is not reactive, it's sovereign. God's grace does not start with us, it starts with Him. But you have to understand that is a truth that is often misunderstood or confused or just outright ignored. You see, we love the idea of grace. I want to receive grace. I want people to be gracious with me. I hope that I can be gracious to other people. And many times we like grace as long as we're on the receiving end of it. We like grace as long as we get to define how it's given, how it's gotten. But we come across this biblical concept of sovereign grace, and that's where we really start to struggle. That's where we really start to cringe a little bit. We say we believe in grace, but most of us, we really just want permission. In sin, we want to be able to just live how we want. Or we will treat grace as if it's some sort of probationary period. Well, if I mess up, if I fall short, if I fail, the minute I do that, God's grace runs out. That's not true. It's not how grace works. If it's that, if it operates like that, it's not grace. Church, many times we believe if we sin one more time, God's just going to turn his nose up at us and be done with us. And that's not grace. That's not how the God of the Bible operates. And church, I hope you understand this. Even if many of you have heard the story of Samson, right? Samson was told to take the Nazarite vow. His mom was only able to eat certain things that she could even follow certain portions of that vow. And throughout his life, if you read in Judges, Samson breaks every aspect of that vow. Every single one. And yet, at the end of his life, what happens? God has mercy. God shows him grace. And he's even mentioned in Hebrews 11, Faith's Hall of Fame, right? So before we go any further, if your understanding of grace is that it's something you have to earn, you have to follow some sort of pattern to receive it, if it's something you do, you have to get this, then that's not grace. That's not how that operates. And it's certainly not sovereign grace from a sovereign God. God does not abandon those, and this is the sermon title this morning, He doesn't abandon those He has chosen and those whom He cherishes. Title of today's message is Chosen and Cherished. So let's pray before we read our text this morning. Father God, I pray that you open the eyes of our heart. As we saw last week, Father, I pray that we see the truth of your word. This isn't just Pastor Jeff's opinion, but it's a biblical concept we should grasp if we are to truly know and appreciate your grace. Speak to us through the text today, Lord God. May your Holy Spirit penetrate our minds and hearts that we may glorify you all the more. Amen. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 13. Paul writes this. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." And there's a lot to unpack in this passage. And there's a lot of huge truths to see. But the one thing I hope you take away and get this morning is simply this. God's grace must be sovereign, or it's not really grace. I'll say that again. God's grace must be sovereign, or it's not really grace. What do you mean by that, Pastor Jeff? Well, let's start here. God's grace does not just save you. It ruins you. It ruins your pride. It ruins your selfishness. It ruins your self-assuredness. It ruins your arrogance and so forth. I used to tell people this when they would come to Christ, I'd say, "Get ready, because the Holy Spirit is about to ruin your life in the most beautiful way possible. Because you're not the same person. You're no longer that person under the tyranny of sin. You're now in life." When we look at this idea of sovereignty that we saw a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 46, when we began this series, what did we see? What did we learn? That there is nothing that we can compare God to. That he's so much more than we could imagine. He's not some little thing that we put on the shelf and he's there when it's convenient for us. He's so much bigger and so much more. And so if we keep that in mind, we have to understand that when we try to explain something about God, even when Scripture tries to explain something about God, it's using human words, human language, human concepts often, to describe a very divine, large being. And even the word large doesn't do it justice, doesn't do God justice, because he's so far beyond that. One of the reformers once said that God speaking to us in Scripture is the equivalent of you using baby talk. Because you're just going so low to try and get some kind of truth into the toddler. That's the equivalent of God speaking to us. And Scripture's deep, Scripture's vast, and it's huge, and it's mind-bogglingly tough sometimes. And yet that is God using baby talk. I think that's true. So we have to understand, when we look at God's glorious grace and this concept of his love and his faithfulness to us and his mercy and all this, we're only able to take the truth of Scripture that we're given, this little glimpse of his vastness, of his sovereignty, of his bigness, and only have a small amount of the larger, more beautiful picture of who he really is. And so when we understand concepts like grace and things like that, and we read our text, we are going to see all that we can see. And we may even see it clearly, but that doesn't mean we're going to see it perfectly and completely. We get a glimpse of God's grace, but we have to grasp the idea that it is sovereign grace, or it's not really grace. So let's look at our Bibles again, beginning in verse 13. The first thing I want you to notice this morning is this thing Paul says: we are chosen. We are chosen. Now, verse 13 begins with the word "but." So we have to understand that what we're reading is connected to something Paul has already said. And before we dive too much, we need to understand why Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica anyway, right? 2 Thessalonians was probably written soon after 1 Thessalonians. And both were written to Jewish and Gentile Christians that we first read about in Acts 17. But the purpose of both of those letters is to bring comfort to the church. These were people who had become very anxious, very fearful about the world they were living in. How many of you can relate to that? They were very anxious about what we call eschatological matters. What happens after death? When's Christ coming back? When does the Antichrist come on the scene? In fact, Paul had actually just written to them about the coming of the Lord and the rise of what he calls the man of lawlessness, who we understand to be the literal Antichrist. And Paul's message to this church is that unbelievers are going to follow after the Antichrist. He says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Then Paul picks up this idea. He picks up moving forward. He's now comparing the believers to those that are under the strong delusion. He provides comfort for the Christian. As he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. We, being Paul, Timothy, and Silas, we know Silvanus, that's his Roman name, right? His Gentile name, just like how Paul is not Paul's Jewish name. He says they ought always, and the Greek there implies not that they are indebted to the Christians, but to God, that he owes thanks to God for them. Paul feels this holy obligation on behalf of those Christians to thank God for them and for what God has done in them. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're thankful because these Christians in Thessalonica, they are brothers beloved by the Lord, and they are brothers because, Paul says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God shows his love for these brothers in choosing them. Now, this is where a lot of folks get lost on the topic of grace. This idea, God chooses. Now, you may not agree with the idea that God chooses, but it is a clear principle within the Bible, and it's something at some point you'll have to reconcile. We see it throughout Scripture even. We see it in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham before anybody else. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose Joseph. God chose Moses. And many people have no problem with that. But this idea that God chose me, or that he might choose somebody I don't like, no, I don't like that. No, I chose God. That's what they'll say. But last week we saw this principle very clearly. We were dead in our trespasses. And dead men are not able to choose anything. Dead men aren't able to do anything except rot and stink, right? You see, the problem is we hear things like this and we will jump to a fatalistic or deterministic conclusion. Well, it doesn't matter what I do then. God chooses, God does this, God does that. I just don't have to do anything. I don't have to do this. I don't have to respond. God's going to do what God's going to do. We naturally react against this idea of being chosen because truly sin has corrupted our will and it makes us more lovers of self, and we hate the idea of being dependent upon God. We want to believe that we have to make the decision, but Scripture is very clear. We saw last week we're incapable because we're dead in sin. We were under the tyranny of sin. Now you might say, well, that just makes us robots then. No. No. You see, we do have free will. You chose to come to church today. Some of you might be regretting that decision now that I'm preaching, but you chose to come to church today. You chose when you walk in the door whether to come in, have a seat, go get a cup of coffee. You chose whether to bring something for the potluck after service, right? You chose what clothes to wear. You chose how fast to drive to get here. We all have wills, but you must understand something. Our will is limited. No, it's not. It's not limited, Pastor Jeff. Fly without an airplane. Pick up one of these cars and throw it to Enderlin like the Incredible Hulk. Why not? You've got free will, right? It's not limited. No, it is limited. We can't fly or lift the semi-truck and throw it somewhere by sheer will. In the same way, sin limits our will toward God. Unless His Spirit acts, we remain unable to respond to His choosing. It's the same with God's choosing us. We see this in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Why is that such a problem? Why is that an issue? Isn't God good? Right, all the time. So why is His choosing such a bad thing for people? Because it's an attack on your pride. It's an attack on my pride. And church, we have a lot of pride. Too often in our relationship with God, in our relationship with Christ, we want to take His place. We want to remake Him in our image. We want to project our limited selves on His unlimited being, and Scripture squashes that idea. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, right? This choosing is not a reason, by the way, to become arrogant. Far from it. If you believe God chose you because He saw something special inside of you, then you don't understand the tyranny of sin. And you don't understand grace, and you really don't understand God. Even Moses had to learn this truth. Look at what Paul writes, Romans 9, 15 and 16. "For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." You see, if grace is something we take, if grace is something we earn, if grace is something we choose, it's not grace. It's only grace if it is given to those whom He chooses to give it to. Otherwise, it's something we deserve, and that's not grace. So the question then becomes, well, why doesn't God choose everyone? Why doesn't God just choose everybody? Church, that's the wrong question. And that reveals our pride right there, doesn't it? Because you see, the problem with all of this, the problem with the concept of grace, is we too often forget who God is and we don't understand who we are. The problem, the question isn't, why doesn't God choose everybody? The question is, why did God choose anybody? Why did God choose me? That's the question. What's so special about me? What's so special about you? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The fact that God, in the miracle of grace, gives life to anyone, that is crushing to human pride. Because it's unwarranted grace. It's unmerited grace. God's choosing is sometimes, it's called the doctrine of unconditional election. And people hate that word. Unconditional election. You know why it's called that? Because there's no condition you can put forward to gain it. This is not a negotiation. How many of you, the day you were saved, you said, okay, God, I'll be a Christian, but you've got to do this, this, and this? How'd that work out for you? It probably didn't. And if it did, the minute God doesn't do something that you want him to do, I'm out. Deuces, right? I don't need a God who doesn't work for me. Newsflash, he doesn't. He's sovereign. We were dead. But yet, Paul says, if you are in Christ, we are chosen. We're chosen as the first fruits to be saved, meaning God chose us for himself before time began. God's choice did not happen after you believed, but before you were ever even born. We have no problem. This is what blows my mind with this whole thing. We have no problem with a young man choosing his wife. We say, oh, that's romantic. Look how he fights for her. Look how he loves her. And then when Christ does that for his bride, we say, making us robots. Come on, church. Jesus says very clearly, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I was having this discussion with somebody recently. The word draw in the Greek is the word helko, and it's also understood as drags. In fact, that's how it gets translated in Acts 21:30, as Paul is dragged out of the temple. The wording implies there is a powerful, irresistible force, not some gentle invitation. But it's the power of God's love overcoming us, overcoming our pride, overcoming our resistance, and ensuring that we come to Christ. I heard someone talk about it like this, saying, well, it's like drawing water from a well. It's a great example, because you throw a bucket down the well and you pull that up, even though against the force of gravity, you're pulling that bucket up. Nobody stands at the well and goes, hey, water, if you want to, could you just jump in the bucket and just pull yourself up here? That's not how it works. So we understand when Paul is saying this to the Thessalonians and to us, that God's action is a pure act of love and a pure act of grace to us. God's choosing does not feed our pride. It's not meant to. It's meant to humble us. It says you were so lost that the God of the universe had to do everything in order for you to be saved. And not only are we chosen, he says we are sanctified through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And this shows us that the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation is very active, because even in our sanctification, were it all on us, it wouldn't be an act of grace. It wouldn't be an act of God's grace, because God's goal is not merely to give you some sort of golden ticket to heaven. He's not Willy Wonka. God's goal is not to just give you a free pass into heaven. It's to transform your life on earth even now, so that your eternal life begins now. God's love does not just stop with a conversion experience. It doesn't stop with salvation, it continues in sanctification. We see this pattern elsewhere. There's a coloring sheet for the kids. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is called the golden chain of redemption, but it's understood as a chain that is forged by the hand of Almighty God. You see, men cannot save you. You cannot save you. Preaching cannot save you. It may show you the way, but it is ultimately God who saves. Scripture tells us salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his to give. It's God who gives us the faith to believe. That's what Paul means when he writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Church, please understand me today. We are chosen. It is an act of God's sovereign grace, because if it were anything else, it's not grace. Yes, we believe. And we are responsible for our belief and our unbelief. That's why there's a great white throne of judgment coming, right? But it is God who chooses and it is God who calls us. If you belong to Christ, it is because Christ found you, not the other way around. That's why Paul gives thanks. That's why we come together to worship, because grace called us when we were running the other way. And so that's our second point today. We are called. We are called. Verse 14 continues, to this he called you. In recent years, I've become very irritated with this saying, and you've all heard it. I found Jesus. How many of you have ever heard, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you have ever heard someone say, I found Jesus? I've said it myself. I found Jesus. No, I didn't. Jesus wasn't the one who was lost. I was lost. Jesus makes this so clear in Luke 15:4. Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Church, who finds who? Who calls to who? The word called in the Greek, it's kaleo. It means you were summoned. You were called with a purpose in mind. You see, the Bible speaks of two kinds of calling. The general call, that's the gospel that everybody hears. When the street preacher's out on Main Street and telling the gospel to people, that's the general call. That's the gospel extended to everyone. I'll get back to that in a second. But there's also the effectual call. That's that internal work of the Holy Spirit, which is made through the preaching of the word as it's worked in the heart of the individual. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2:10. He says, for we, Christians, we are God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God does not call you to be inactive. God does not call us that we continue to be dead. God does not call us that we are to be lazy. We are called to life. And in that life, we walk, we move forward for him, by him, empowered by him. But don't miss this. Look at how he calls us. Through our gospel. Now, this hits on a very important point. That though God chooses, though God calls, there is still a need for the preaching of the gospel that men and women may hear it. This is the point where people start to get it wrong. I once heard a man say this. Some of you heard me tell this story. Once heard this man say, I will have nothing to do with the heathen. I will have nothing to do with them unless the Spirit moves me, because I'm not going to waste my time, was kind of the impression. We hear people say this sort of thing. I don't have to preach. I don't have to share my faith. God's just going to choose who he wants, and why should I have to do anything? Well, because for one thing, we're told to. Matthew 28, go, therefore, make disciples. Romans 10:13, Paul says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And for another thing, we saw in Ephesians 2:8, salvation is by grace through faith. In faith, upon God's acting, we call on him. We confess our sin. We repent. We come to Christ. Now, how that all works, I'm not going to deny this. We can't deny there is an action taken by the person. There is a responsibility. But it's an action that is empowered by the Holy Spirit, because dead men don't move. If they do, they're called zombies. You're supposed to shoot them in the head. If we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then we have to understand God moved first. And that means your salvation, church, that means your salvation is not fragile. The same voice that called you out of death will keep you alive. So we understand God makes the first move, but how does he do this? Through the preaching of the gospel. Upon the hearing of the gospel, we are called so that, Paul says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And church, all the preaching of the church. All the teaching in the church is for this purpose, to take us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that has the power to save. It's the only thing that can shape and change our hearts. Every sermon, every evangelistic outreach, everything we do must take us to the glory of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and call us to draw nearer to him. But this statement that Paul makes, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word obtain is vital that we get it. It's from the Greek word parapoiesin, meaning that we not only get it, but we get to keep it. To keep it safe, to preserve it. In other words, we are not called to one day be cast aside or to lose that which God has given us. If you are in Christ, you have the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. I saw a thing a while back. Someone said, well, I can't wait to get to heaven and ask those Israelites what it was like to go through the desert and see all these miracles and eat the manna and all this. And the Israelites are going to say, what was it like to have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Because that's what we wanted. You don't need to fear. No purpose of God's can ever be stopped, and nothing will ever be able to separate you from his love. That's Paul's message to the Romans in Romans 8:37. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, there was never a need for the Thessalonians to fear the Antichrist. There was never a reason to worry about the Lord's return. There was never a reason to be afraid that God is going to abandon you. Because if we are in Christ, we are not destined for judgment. We are destined for glory. We are called by God. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, he says that he has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that? Because his call is effectual. The same God who calls you keeps you. He does not issue invitations he doesn't intend to fulfill. And if you do, verse 15 says, so then, brothers, stand firm. Stand firm in the Greek simply means to continue to stand. If you've not fallen, if you've not failed, keep standing. And if you've tripped, if you have stumbled, if you've backslidden, it's time to get back up. Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again. This is something Paul continues to send to the churches throughout the world during his ministry. In Ephesians 6, we talked about this at our men's thing yesterday. He mentions this idea of standing firm against the devil. And in that sense, it's not just to stand, but it's to push back against the waves, the currents. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul tells the church often, we saw this last week, to walk worthy. It's hard to walk when you can't stand. Amen? But Paul's encouragement is to stand firm. And when it's hard to even stand, God gives you something to hold on to. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. The traditions, by the way, are not big, long, flowing gowns and big, pointy hats and parades with idols around them or saints and angels to pray to or anything like that. It's what the apostles had taught. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's what it is. What they preached when they were there in person, what they sent out in their epistles, it's the Bible. That's it. Church, when it's hard to stand, God gives you a guardrail to hold on to cling to prop you up. It's not a crutch. It's there to guide how you walk and how you stand, that you maintain your balance. Believers have to hold on to God's word. That's what something Jude refers to in Jude 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, when we struggle, when we stagger, we can remember this from Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you're in Christ, because it stands, we can stand. And as it stands, we rest in its truth as we stand firm. We're not called to fail or fall, but to stand on the truth of who Christ is and who we are in Christ. That's grace, church. That's grace in our time of struggle. And please hear me on this today. If it is God's grace that keeps us steadfast, that we can rest in him, we can answer his call, and as he sanctifies us, as he cherishes us, we delight in him. It's grace, not because we stand on our own, but because he has called us to stand firm. So church, stand firm. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of his love, the strength of his sovereign grace. The same call that raised you will hold you until you see the glory of the one who called you. And there's a beautiful, comforting truth in that fact. And so we come to our final point this morning. We are comforted. We are comforted. Here, Paul is showing us that the same God who chose us, who called us, comforts us by assuring us of his love, by strengthening us in his grace, and confirming our salvation through the fruit that he produces in us. In verse 16, Paul begins to give this little closing prayer, if you will, a benediction, as he concludes this letter, and he begins with these words. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. See, it is through Christ we are called. We saw that last week in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But it's also before the Father we're made righteous by Christ. In Galatians 4, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul's message is similar here to the Thessalonians. And it should comfort anyone who reads this. But also, because of the way Paul makes this statement, there's something we should recognize. There's a little something that's lost in translation that's very key. When Paul uses that pronoun himself, when he uses that, it can be understood to apply to both Jesus Christ and to the Father. What Paul is doing here, I believe, is to ensure that we understand Jesus is God. That Christ and the Father are one. That he and the Father are both active in our salvation. And this circles us back to what we saw in verse 13. God chose you, Christ died for you, and the Spirit sanctifies you. You see, salvation is a Trinitarian act. All three persons are active in your being saved. And therefore, in the maintaining of your salvation, guess what? All three persons of God are active in the process. The Spirit comforts us and convicts us of our sin, draws us to Christ. Christ is not only our deliverer, he is not only our Savior, but Hebrews 8, 6, 9, 15, 12, 24 all make clear he is also our mediator before the Father. The Father is not only our creator, our originator, but he is also our keeper. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, Holy Father, keep them in your name. How does he do that? By refining us. Hebrews 12, 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. This is also a comfort. The fact that he cares enough to discipline us, to refine us, and he keeps us, that means he's not done with us. Someone said, I really struggle with sin. I hate that I do it. I fight it. I wrestle it every day. Keep on keeping on, because that means he's not done. That means he's still working on you. That means the Holy Spirit is refining you, convicting you. That conviction alone is evidence of your salvation. In fact, Paul says he loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And here we see a beautiful truth in all of this grace, don't we? That if it's not God's work, if it's not God's choosing, because he cherishes us, it's not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because it's from his goodness that we are saved. That he loved us even though we didn't even know him, even though we rejected him, even though we were dead in our sin. In his sovereignty, in his bigness, he chose to still love us, and in that is an eternal comfort and a good hope. And this hope does not disappoint. Paul says in Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Church, I don't know how else to say this. I don't know how else to make it clear. God's grace is a beautiful thing when we begin to wrap our minds around it. When we begin to just see the truth that he has revealed to us about it. But it's a comforting thing beyond anything you or I could ever hope to do, because God is the one who does it. He does the most important things. He does all the heavy lifting. And so, Paul concludes verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The God who chose us in eternity calls us in history so that he comforts us for eternity. In these last two verses, Paul uses that word comfort twice. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo, meaning encouragement or urging. His grace encourages our hearts. It comforts our hearts as he urges us closer to himself. Some of us really need that kind of comfort. We need to know that God's not done with us, that he's not going to give up on us. And if that's you, remember the words Philippians 1:6 that Paul writes, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He is not done with you. He is not done with you, church. His grace is still working within you, even if you may not see it. And he established our hearts. Paul uses this word, sterikai. It means he's not only established our hearts, but he strengthens our hearts. Paul continues this idea a little further down your page in chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He comforts us. He strengthens us. But notice how Paul says how God does it. In every good work and word. This idea of being chosen, election, whatever you want to call it, we often ask, well, how can I know? How can I know if I'm one of the elect or chosen or however you want to say it? How can I know I'm saved? Let's say it like we mean it, right? How do I know I'm saved? Paul just told you, in every good work and word. In his epistle, 1 John, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Love, humility, desire for righteousness, running to the Father, conviction from the Spirit are all evidences of salvation in a Christian's life. We know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We all memorize them as kids, and yet they should be being produced in our life, even if just a little bit. It's evidence you're saved, and that's a grace. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Before that, he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Christian, do you see the comfort in that? Your salvation is not a house of cards you've got to keep stacking up because it keeps falling down. That's not how it works. It's a fortress God carved from rock himself and guards over and keeps. When you sin, when you stumble, his grace doesn't falter. It doesn't retreat. It reaches further, grasping you firmer. How do I know I'm chosen? How do I know I'm saved? Do you love Jesus? Do you make an effort to read your Bible, to hear his voice? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you believe? Then rest and be comforted in that truth. Because a heart, only a heart that is made alive by grace, even dares to ask those questions. You're chosen and cherished because sovereign grace does not stop halfway. The God who began your story will finish it in glory because sovereign grace doesn't quit. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back, and as we close this morning, I want to leave you with just three simple truths. Sovereign grace is not a doctrine to debate. It's a death sentence for human pride. That's the first one. It destroys our pride. And second, if you're in Christ, God chose you, God called you, and he is the greatest comfort your soul will ever know. And third, if you're here, you're watching online, if you're not in Christ, God is calling you, and now is the moment to respond. The gospel summons sinners to repent, to believe, and to bow before the King who saves. Don't delay. Yield to his gracious call today. Church, here's the good news. We're not Thessalonica. We have the full testimony of scriptures today. We know the truth of the Lord's coming. We're called to be watchful. We're not called to be fearful. We can rest in God's glorious grace and know that he is sovereign. Know that we once were dead in sin and trespasses, but we have been called to life. And that brings us the most comforting truth. And I hope you understand, this is the most comforting truth in all of this today. He is God. We are not. Will you stand as we close in worship today?